All right, if you could turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I want to just mention that this men's Bible study in Jeff City, it will be like a conversational Bible study like we do sometimes on Wednesday night. And the theme, guys, is going to be Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And so the more prep you can do, the more you'll get out of it. So I want to encourage you, if you're planning to come, and please plan to come, you'll be blessed. But to do some digging yourself, and then hopefully my job will be to moderate the discussion and try and make sense out of all your comments and kind of move it along. So that's the goal. So please consider that. And what I'm going to be sharing in the assembly here is a series on Matthew 5, particularly the Beatitudes. But it will not be the same as what will be discussed at the Bible reading. So don't think you can cheat by getting all the notes right now, because it'll be different, very different. But let's read from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, and consider this portion. And it will be a series we're beginning in, because I want to look at each beatitude in detail. But let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And again, God blesses the reading of his word to us this morning. I want to just kind of get us up to chapter 5 very briefly and think about Matthew's plan. Because Matthew wants to convince us that, and convince Jewish people particularly, but seeing as we're not Jews but we're listening, he wants to convince us too that Jesus is the rightful Messiah of Israel. And in order to do that, he has to begin with the genealogy. If the genealogy doesn't fit, nothing else matters, in a sense, because if he doesn't prove that he is the rightful heir of David's throne, everything else is irrelevant. He can do marvelous things, but it doesn't matter. He can't be the Messiah unless the genealogy fits. So Matthew goes into great detail to show that, yes, the genealogy fits and actually doesn't fit anybody else. It all ends right here. And if he's not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. And so it's very, very critical we understand that genealogy. And I almost was tempted to speak on that this morning, but I decided not to, because it'll take forever to get to the Beatitudes, and I don't want to take all that time. But it really is an amazing presentation of his credentials. And then we get the birth of the king, of course, the nativity narratives, and even how the wise men from the east came and wanted to see him and worship him and brought gifts to him. And then, of course, there's the forerunner of the king. And of course, before a king shows up, usually they would send somebody ahead to prepare the way. When Prince Charles came to our area in northern England, industrial northern England, I remember he was coming in on the railway station, and the railway station never looked cleaner. I mean, there was not just an individual, there was a whole group of people sent to get it ready for the heir to the throne of England. And if you'd have stood on the platform long enough, you would have been painted. I mean, they were just painting everything. It looked beautiful. And of course, the king's coming, or the future king. So there was a sense of, we got to prepare for that. Well, John the Baptizer was sent to prepare the way for the king. And then there was chapter 4, there was the testing of the king. And of course, this is not just going to be the king of Israel. This is going to be the one who has dominion over the whole earth. And God's plan was always that dominion should be given to a man. The first man, Adam, failed miserably in a perfect garden. The second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was tested in a wilderness, and he came through with flying colors to show that he is fit to reign over the whole earth. And so, basically, as we've gone through this, we now arrive at chapter 5, 6 and 7. And we're going to be thinking about the teaching of the king, and especially the teaching about his kingdom. What kind of kingdom is he going to establish? What will his citizens be like? Is it going to be a good kingdom? How's it going to work out? What's going to be the principles that his subjects operate under? And why this is so critical is that as you look, and as we've been looking at Daniel on Wednesday night, what we learn is that some of the kingdoms of this world have been quite brutal. The Roman Empire, displayed as iron, right, and rigid discipline, and you cross them, you're crucified, you're hanging on a cross, right? They did not put up with things so easily. They were very brutal. Lots of slaves. A lot of people in that empire were slaves. Other empires, the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk's big problem is, God, how could you possibly judge your people with these people that are even wickeder than we seem to be, right? And of course, the Babylonians were very cruel. The Assyrians, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he had a real hard time accepting that God could forgive these people because the Ninevites were the most wicked, cruel people, I mean, imaginable. And so some of the kingdoms of this world have been really horrible, right? And done some cruel things. And don't think we're immune from that. The way this country treated the American Indians, we should be ashamed of the way we did. The way the British Empire treated many of the places where they went, we can't be proud of that. If you were British, you couldn't be proud of that, right? I mean, in other words, the kingdoms of this world have all done horrible things. So what is his kingdom going to be like? And so that would bring us to the Beatitudes, and we're going to see a little bit about how his kingdom operates. And it's going to be interesting as we look at that, but before we do that, let's kind of dive into the text in verse 1. And notice it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, is there any significance to the fact that he gives this teaching from a mountain? And I want to suggest to you that there really is, because one of the things that he's going to be doing throughout this Sermon on the Mount is he's going to be contrasting the teaching of Moses and the Old Testament with his teaching. So he's going to say things like this. You've heard it said of old time this, but I say unto you this, right? So he's comparing himself with teaching that's been given before, and particularly by Moses. Now, I want you to look back at Exodus 19 just for a moment, the book of Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to see that when Moses delivered the law of God to the people, where did he get it? Exodus 19 verse 3, it says, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Exodus 34, just look there, just for a second. Exodus 34 and verse 1 and 2. Exodus 34, verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, you thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. So basically, the teaching that Moses delivered to the people, he got it from a mountaintop and then gave it to the people. Now the Lord Jesus, the greater lawgiver, goes up to a mountaintop and he begins to give his teaching. And God once again is going to speak, but this time through his son, the Lord Jesus, from this mountaintop. Now, I want to just illustrate the power of the Word of God from this verse. You've heard of a man called John Wesley, because I've mentioned him lots of times. You can tell he's one of my heroes. I have many heroes, but he's one of them. And John Wesley was greatly used of God in the evangelization of the British Isles. And he was famous for open-air preaching. But he was a reluctant open-air preacher because he was a churchman. He was raised in the Anglican Church and the Church of England, and he was very loyal to the Church of England. In fact, he died a member of the Church of England and was opposed to the Methodist Church coming into existence. He wanted Methodist societies, but he wanted them to be loyal to the Church of England to the day he died. But one of the things that at those days that the Church of England insisted was that the gospel should only be preached on consecrated ground. In other words, in a building that was truly consecrated for divine service, a cathedral or an Anglican church. And he believed that passionately. And when he heard that George Whitefield had preached in the open air, he was disgusted. How would he dare do that? And as he was reading his Bible one day, he read, and seeing the multitudes, he went into a high mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And he thought, wow, my Savior taught on a mountaintop. And as a result of that, he overcame his false inhibition to preaching outside by one word of Scripture. Isn't that amazing? You see, the power of the Word of God. The way the Word of God works in ways we would never imagine. You never imagine that would impact revival in the British Isles, the fact that Jesus was on a mountaintop preaching. But it did. And so we praise the Lord for the impact of the Word of God. And of course, we need to ask ourselves, one of the reasons that Wesley went outside of the church building was that people weren't coming in. And we need to think about that. I appreciate what Justin shared about the exercise of this young brother of going to this. And you need to pray that for us as an assembly, somehow we'll let the secret out of these four walls, and that we would begin to think about how can we go on the offensive with the gospel and take it outside, because it's quite clear that we're not overwhelmed with unsaved visitors coming in to hear the gospel message, right? So somehow we got to break out of these four walls and begin to share the gospel. And we need to be praying about that. Lord, just like this young man saw an opportunity, going to be crowds of people, and this would be a good way of, we need to be praying, Lord, show us, is there a way for us to do that? Let me give you a suggestion. I don't know if it's going to work or not, but there's a Route 66 thing coming on next weekend, right? Is that right? And they're going to have custom cars. I love cars. And Jabe Nicholson has done a wonderful, it's an artist's picture of an old Oldsmobile that was rusty, and then he's got one that's been restored, and he's going to, and anyway, I'm going to try and order some of those and show up. I'll try not to be disruptive, Gordon, to your Route 66 thing, but I want to give people that message. So pray about joining us on Friday, if we can get them. That's the key. I'll let you know Wednesday night, because the idea came late in the day, and so I've got to call and see if they can fast forward these mailings to us. But we need to be thinking, Lord, how do we get this message out? Because all around us, souls are perishing. And we have the message of eternal life. And somehow we've got to see the Lord help us with that. We need it. Scripture says, do the work of an evangelist. You might think, oh, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift. Neither do I. We just got to do it, right? Sometimes I don't have the gift of giving. I still am responsible to give. Sometimes you got to do the right thing because it's the right thing, right? And so we got to ask the Lord to help us. Anyway, this Sermon on the Mount, it's a battleground for Christians. You'd never think that, but it really is. You see, some Christians, well-meaning believers, would say, well, this Sermon on the Mount really has nothing to do with Christians, and it's what they call not church truth, but kingdom truth. and that it really is to do with the coming kingdom and those that will be part of that kingdom, and really doesn't have too much relevance to you and I. And we want to at least ask that question, is that really the case? And I want to just suggest to you that if you read carefully this sermon, you have to come to the conclusion that it can't be specifically referring to the millennial kingdom. The teaching can't be. Why? Because it tells us, we just read, that there'll be people persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm assuming that when we're in the millennial kingdom, there won't be any persecution. Right? It also talks about mourning for loss. I'm expecting that there'll be a lot less mourning in the kingdom because death will be such a rarity. Right? Not just that, there's going to be corruption and the need to be salt. I'm assuming that there won't be as much corruption then, right? The devil's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. Everybody going in there is going to be saved or in new bodies like you and I. I don't suspect, I'm not going to have a problem with corruption at that point, I don't think, right? With a new body. So basically, it can't be. Pride is mentioned, hence the need for poverty of spirit. Strife, hence the need to be peacemakers. Evil, hence the need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as opposed to being involved with evil. Moral darkness, because there's a need for us to be lights in the world. Money competing with God for affections, for instance, because it says you can't serve God and mammon, and I could just go on and on. The Lord is absent. There's a need for fasting. When the bridegroom's here, you don't fast, but when he's away, and so there's teaching on fasting. The devil is free, as they're told, deliver us from the evil one. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. You can't read that text and say it's irrelevant for us. It's very relevant for us. Some people say, well, maybe it's not for the kingdom, but it is for the tribulation period, because they'll be persecuted for righteousness then. I want to show you, as we look at this study, that actually every statement the Lord makes is firmly rooted in the Old Testament and is also reiterated in the epistles, and that these statements that we're going to look at in the Beatitudes are eternal principles. Right? Eternal principles. And of course, there is the promise of, in the sermon, about inheriting the earth. Another reason why it can't be the millennial kingdom. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a redundant statement if you're already in the kingdom. Right? Look at 1 Timothy 6:3. I want to give you a scripture that I think gives us real justification for taking these words and applying them to our own situation. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, so on and so forth." Just want to focus on that little thought. Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. This is written in a pastoral epistle, New Testament epistle, and Paul is saying to us, we're supposed to pay attention to some wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. I want to suggest to you that as we look at these Beatitudes, we will be looking at some incredibly wholesome words and the doctrine which is according to godliness. So again, I don't want to relegate these portions and even the Old Testament. Right? I know I'm not a Jew, but Paul could say these things are written for your learning. These things are written for your admonition, right? In other words, we can learn the principles, even if we're not Jewish by birth. We can learn the principles and apply the principles, and so we need help. So let's go to the Beatitudes. And of course, we ask the question, how do we call this section the Beatitudes? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Latin. Oh, how I wish I had taken Latin in school and paid attention in school, period, but done Latin particularly. because the word that in our English Bible is translated blessed comes from the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate, instead of blessed, has the word beatus, B-E-A-T-U-S, beatus. And that's how it gets the name the Beatitudes, right? And the word beatus simply means this: how incredibly happy. How incredibly happy, how supremely blessed, how fortunate, how well off, how to be congratulated, to be patted on the back, is the man who. Right? That's the idea. So it's all about happiness. That's interesting, because we're interested, I think everybody in this room is interested in happiness. It's part of being an American, isn't it? The preamble to the Constitution, there are certain unalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So we're pursuing happiness, right? That's what we're about, right? That's the American dream, is pursuing happiness. The sad thing is that many are looking to find happiness, and they're finding it really elusive. You know, it's like the butterfly that goes from bush to bush and never kind of settles, because it seems like it never finds what it's looking for. And we're like that. In our search for happiness, we're going from bush to bush and we're not finding what we're looking for. And I want to suggest there's a reason for that. That generally speaking, people in this country are pursuing happiness in sin. Right? And the Bible is very clear: although there's pleasure in sin for a season, what does that tell us? It's temporary. Doesn't provide lasting happiness and lasting satisfaction. It gives a momentarily a fix, but it really doesn't satisfy the heart of man. We're trying to seek happiness independently of God. And as a result of that, we're a very unhappy people, even though we're pursuing happiness. And as a nation, we're addicted to opiates and all kinds of other things. Why? Because there's a lot of unhappy campers out there. And so when we look at the Beatitudes, we're looking at the issue of happiness. But happiness as defined by our Creator. Now, you'd think that the person that made us would know exactly the right things that would make us happy, right? And so in the Word of God, and not just here in Matthew 5, we're going to see that the Beatitudes are found in the Old Testament. They're found in the book of Revelation. The blessed is the man is found all over the Word of God. So we're going to look for a moment, and over the next few times we do this together, we're going to look at how does God define happiness, so that in my pursuit of happiness, I might line up with His ideas and truly find it. Because God says, you want to know what real happiness is? Let me tell you. Okay? And He lets us in on the secret of what real happiness is. And it's not what we would think. It's not dependent on our circumstances, for instance. We tend to think happiness is if all the ducks are in a row and everything's going well, I'm going to be happy. And yet, there are people that have everything and they're pretty empty, right? They're miserable. They're kind of thinking, if this is it, I've been sold a bill of goods. There's something missing here. It's not based on circumstances, nor how much of this world's goods we possess. But in one word, happiness seems to be more based on character. A character that is conformed to Christ. That's what true happiness is. It's being like my Savior. See, that's what God wants, isn't it? That's God's plan for my life. God's plan for your life, right, is to conform you to the image of His Son. And the more like Christ I am, the more I will truly be that happy man. It's to do with character, not circumstances. you can't really often change your circumstances. Oftentimes people find themselves in circumstances and they're not of their own making, and there they are. What can I do about it? But what can change is my character. And my character can cause me to triumph in any circumstances. So that's what we want to think of. Now, I want you to notice too, just as we look at them in general, these Beatitudes, verse 3 and verse 10, both end with the same kind of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe actually these two kind of surround the Beatitudes. Even though it says blessed in verse 11, it's a repetition of verse 10. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. It's saying the same thing twice. So really, it's the beginning and the ending. And what he's really saying is, remember we said, what is his kingdom like? Well, he says, what I'm going to describe to you now, people that live like this, they are the citizens of my kingdom. This is how my kingdom operates. This is its modus operandi. And if you see how my kingdom operates, you'll see that it operates on a completely different principle to the kingdoms of this world. And one thing, if you get, you don't get anything else, get this, that what he's saying is simply this, that we, because we're part of the kingdom of God, we'll look at that in a minute, we should live and operate under a completely different system than the world around us. We should be so radically different. And what he's saying is, these people that live like this, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what my kingdom really looks like. It's very different. It's different to the world in every way. So we did mention happiness and how God defines happiness. I want you to look at some of the Beatitudes in the Old Testament. I'd like you to go to the book of Psalms for a moment. And we're going to look at, there's many Beatitudes in the Psalms. And again, they're kind of God-defining what real happiness is. So look at Psalm 32, for instance. Psalm 32. Blessed, this is a Psalm of David. It's a psalm connected with his repentance over the sin with Bathsheba and all the consequent events of that. And so this is what he says in verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And so what he says is this, you know what happiness is? Happiness is a man that knows his sins have been forgiven.
Amen.
Would you agree with that?
Amen.
By the way, David is not just, this is no theory with David. You remember how bad he was when he was under conviction because of the sin with Bathsheba? He said, your hand was heavy against me. All my bones are aching. You know, in other words, what he's saying is, yes, the pleasurable part of sin, but then the consequences of sin were miserable. And here he is laying in the dust under conviction and just feeling absolutely miserable. And now he's learned from Nathan the prophet that God has forgiven his sin. And he says, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. The man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man in whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful, if I could use the words of one of my favorite hymns, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul.
Amen.
I am really happy camper this morning that my sins are forgiven. Isn't that a good thing?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a cause to be really happy, isn't it?
Amen.
Instead of being under the guilt and misery of conviction, Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. How incredibly happy is the man that trusts in him. Are you happy that you trust in the Lord? You see, because you know, in this world, I don't know if you realize, but nothing's secure anymore. It used to be you got a job, you had it for life, and there was a sense of security. That's a thing of the past. It used to be you could put money in the bank and know it would be safe. I'm not so sure that's so safe anymore, right? Banks go bust. We've noticed that. Where can you really put your trust and confidence where you know it's not going to go bankrupt or go bust? The only place I can think of is the Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is to trust in Him, right? How happy it is to, you know, they say don't put all your eggs in one basket. I'm happy at putting all my eggs in His basket, right?
Amen.
Because He's not going to drop the basket, right? He's carrying us. And what a joy it is to be trusting in Him. Let's just look at some other ones. Psalm 40. And there's many. We're not going to look at all of them. I just want you to get the big picture about the joy of being of true happiness as far as God is concerned. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Again, one who trusts the Lord, not politicians or the proud or those that turn aside. I don't know. Who are you trusting in? I think it's good to trust in the Lord. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4. And again, this is something you might want to study yourself. Look at all the blessed is or blessed are in the Word of God. And I think it'll keep you going for a long time. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And I think David has in mind, first of all, the idea that the privileged ones who were allowed to approach to God and serve in His temple were the priests and the Levites, right? And he says that God chose them. Wow, what a privilege. They could go into the presence of God. They could do all this stuff. What a great thing. And yet, I look at it in the New Testament context, and every one of us is a priest. How incredibly happy is the person that can go immediately into the presence of God? Like, I couldn't go see the president without getting an appointment. And it may take months, years. It may never even be given. He may be even out before I get the call, right? And even when I got there, I'd have to wait a while, I'm sure, and there'd have to be a lot of processing goes on. And yet here I am this morning, long before I got here, I was able to make a direct entrance into the throne room of the universe.
Amen.
And to speak to the one who sits on the throne face to face and to intercede as a priest on behalf of others. I'm kind of happy about that. Now, you know, I think you've heard me say this before, but as a little lad growing up, in the Catholic system, the priest does everything and there's an altar rail and you're on that side and he's on this side. And I lived in awe of the priest and I used to think, oh, it would be wonderful to be a priest. As I got older, that kind of idea soon disappeared because celibacy wasn't my idea of life. But nevertheless, just the idea of the certain sense of awe of these men. And I used to pretend I was a priest, and I had a cardboard box in my bedroom and I put a white cloth on it, and I didn't wear a dress or anything, but I used to pretend that I was a priest. I don't pretend anymore. I am a priest, and I'm happy to be a priest and to be a biblical priest rather than a false priest. I was so much happy about that. And so what he's saying, it's what a tremendous thing to be able to come into the presence of God. What a wonderful blessing. Psalm 84. And verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Now, what is this talking about? First of all, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Well, it's good, isn't it, to depend on the Lord, you know, not in our own weakness. We're so weak. We have to depend on Him. What a blessing it is to depend on Him. And especially to depend on Him when we're going through a valley. And the valley of Baca means the valley of weeping, right? So you're going through a deep trial, a valley. And in this deep trial, there's tears, right? Because it's like, where do I turn? What do I do? Well, how do I respond? And by the way, unsaved people go through valleys of weeping just like we do. But the tragedy is they're doing it in their own strength. Blessed is the man whose strength is the Lord, who when he goes through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. And so we can go through deep trials, and one of the great anchors to our soul is knowing that even in the darkness, when we can't even see a way out, we know that we can trust in the Lord and depend on his strength to get us through. And not just depend on him to get us through, but know that he is really good at turning these valleys into, well, it says, into a well. The rain also fills the pools. And the idea is that in the land of Israel, wells and pools were essential to survival. Right, and they were a blessing. You had a well, you had access to life-giving water. And so what he's saying is that people that go through this valley of weeping, as they trust the Lord and depend on his strength in it, and as they come out the other side, the amazing thing is he can turn that valley into a tremendously refreshing thing. And you know how it is when people have gone through dark waters, they can help others, right? They can refresh others because they've been through it with God. When Dave George was here and he was talking about the thorn in the flesh, you know how he could do that so well? Not just because he's a gifted speaker, but because he's dealing with his wife's parents living with him who both have dementia, and a 24-year-old son who has the mentality of a 2-year-old. And he knows what it is to live with deep trials. And yet he could speak on us and say, my grace is sufficient for thee. It wasn't theory for Dave George to say, my grace is sufficient for thee. He's lived it, right? He's been through it. He's lived with the valley. And he told us, told Anne-Marie and I, he said, one day, Kurt was really being difficult and, not you, Kurt, his son is called Kurt, and kicking and he wouldn't go to sleep and all the rest of it. And Dave, in desperation, cried out to the Lord. And he said, Lord, why are you doing this to me? And the Lord said to him, very clearly, you think that's the kind of God I am? And the Lord ministered to him in that moment. And I think what we heard was the outflowing of that. And so what I'm saying is, how happy is the man whose strength is in thee. Oh, I'm so glad.
Amen.
We can depend on the Lord. And he can take us through the valleys of weeping. And who knows what this year holds for us, you know? There may be great joy, but there may be weeping as well. But the Lord is going to be faithful to his people in the midst of all that. And it's good to know that. It really is. And we thank him for that. Psalm 94 and verse 12. True happiness. What is true happiness? Blessed, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. What? Blessed is the man who you spank, O Lord. I mean, that's kind of a modern translation, but that's exactly what it means, right? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In other words, it's a tremendous blessing, because one of the reasons I know that I'm a child of God is that God doesn't let me get away with it. He does chasten me, right? It's a mark of his love. To have children who are undisciplined is not a mark of love. It's foolishness, right? To allow the child to get what it wants whenever it wants it, you're raising that child to be a monster, right? Discipline is a mark of love. Boundaries. God's love. Justin said that this morning, that even God's boundaries, because he loves us, right? And so, what a wonderful thing. How happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teachest him out of your law. It's good that I've been afflicted, the psalmist says, that I might learn your statutes. Sometimes when the Lord takes us to the woodshed, he has our undivided attention, and we listen like we would never listen before. It's amazing. That's a blessing, isn't it? It's a way of being happy. True happiness according to God. Now, there's many more, and we're going to get to the actual real Beatitudes in a moment, but I want to just think a little bit about the kingdom in the last 2 minutes, because there is a future aspect of the kingdom. There's no question about that. There's a day coming when Jesus will reign on planet Earth, and his kingdom will go from sea to shining sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and that day is going to be wonderful. But in what sense are we, church-age believers, connected with the kingdom? Well, let me just give you one reference that will suffice, and then just give you a little illustration, and then we'll close. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son."
Amen.
So when we were saved, prior to that, we were actually under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. We were living in darkness. We were under Satan's kingdom and all the rest. And when we got saved, and so many wonderful things happened, but one of the things happened was we were taken out of that kingdom of darkness, and we were placed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, how does that all work? Well, here's the illustration. When David had been anointed king, remember that? Samuel went to his house looking for somebody to anoint, and he anointed David. And so David was now the rightful king, and the Spirit left Saul, but Saul refused to give up his place. And so now you've got two parallel kingdoms running at the same time. You've got the true king, David, and you've got the false king, Saul, who's rejected it, but yet he's still clinging on to power. And then it tells us that everybody that was in debt, everybody that was distressed, everybody that was discontented, they left Saul and his kingdom, and they went to the cave of Adullam, and they gathered with their king, David. They realized he was the right king. And so they were with David, loyal to him in the day of his rejection. When he eventually became king, they reigned with him in the day of his vindication. So what do we say? I believe that Jesus Christ is the rightful king of planet Earth. I really do believe that. And I believe the day is coming when he will reign. And my loyalty, I am gathered now to my David, and you are too, in the day of his rejection. And we're going to be loyal to him in the day of his rejection, suffering with him, so that in the day of his vindication, if you suffer with him, you shall also reign with him. And so what that tells me is this, that I look at these Beatitudes, the characteristics that are seen here ought to be seen in me, because I'm really part of that kingdom. So I should be poor in spirit, humble, right? I should be mourning because of sin and the consequences of it. And I should be meek, strength under control. I should hunger and thirst after righteousness. I should show mercy. I should be a peacemaker. And if I live like that, one of the consequences are that this world will never understand me. And one of the consequences will be persecution, which we will see in another session. But our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee, and we thank you that there is a day coming when a king will reign in righteousness. That king will be our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And today we acknowledge his crown rights. We believe in the crown rights of Jesus Christ. We really do. And we just ask that we would live with such different principles of the kingdoms of this world that they'll have a hard time understanding us, and they may even just persecute us as a result of it. But we ask that our loyalty to your king would be such that the very characteristics that mark out those that are his subjects would be seen in us. Lord, help us to realize that you really do want us to be happy, but that happiness is more about what we are than where we are. Help us to see the value of being a character who resembles the Savior. And Lord, we just thank you that even as we go through valleys, for the tremendous promise that you can turn that valley of weeping into a well, a place of great refreshment. And Lord, help us to see and learn the things we go through so that we might profit others as a result of what you've taken us through. And so we just thank you for your living, powerful word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.